Father, I thank you that you not only call yourself Father, but there's times in the scriptures where you compare yourself to a mother, where you even say that a mother may forget her nursing child, but you will never forget us. Thank you that you are not only our Father, but you are the mother beyond all mothers. But we do thank you. We thank you today for those who've loved us, who've given us life, who've given us nurture, who've given us care. We thank you for those who minister to our children, who partner with us in parenting. We thank you for those who are in advanced years, and as the weakness of their body increases, the sense of what they gave to us also increases. And so many of us are rich with memories, and we're thankful for the gift of mothers. Father, there's some of us who also come with huge holes in our heart this morning. For mothers that we never really knew. For children who are far from us. For arms that have never been full and wombs that have never carried as we've longed. And you who know the longings of our heart, we bring those to you. And we entrust those longings to you. And we pray that even as we look at your word, you administer your grace and healing to us. In Christ's name, amen. The writer G.K. Chesterton once said that the main lesson he'd learned in life was that the issue was whether you took things for granted or with gratitude. That's a great question. Do I take things for granted or with gratitude? And sometimes we need to step back, and all of a sudden our gratitude quotient can increase. Thought of that as I read a story that Sister Mary Rose McGeady tells. She's founder of Covenant House, which is a house that reaches out to homeless kids, street kids in New York City. Tells a story from June 1992. Let me read it to you. She came to our front door Tuesday morning, ragged and dirty clothes on her back and a little aluminum paint can in her arms. From the second she stepped inside, she made it clear to us that she and the paint can were a package deal. Whatever she did, wherever she went, the little paint can never left her hands. When Kathy sat in the crisis shelter, the can sat in her arm. She took the can with her to the cafeteria that first morning she ate, and to bed with her that first night she slept. When she stepped into the shower, the can was only a few feet away. When she dressed, the can rested alongside her feet. "Sorry, this is mine," she told her counselors whenever we asked her about it. "This can belongs to me." "Do you want to tell me what's in it, Kathy?" I asked her. "Not today," she'd say, and then quietly walk off. When Kathy was sad or angry or hurt, which happened a lot, she took her paint can to a quiet dorm room on the third floor. Many times, she'd pass by her room and watch her rock gently back and forth, the paint can in her arms. Sometimes she'd talk to the paint can in low whispers. Early this morning, I decided to accidentally run into her again. "Would you like to join me for breakfast?" I asked. "That'd be great," she said. Sat in a corner of our cafeteria, talking quietly over the din of 150 ravenous homeless kids. Then I took a deep breath and plunged into it. "Kathy, that's a really nice can. What's in it?" For a long time, Kathy didn't answer. She rocked back and forth, her black hair swaying across her shoulders. Then she looked over at me, tears in her eyes. "It's my mother," she said. "Oh," I said, "what do you mean it's your mother?" "It's my mother's ashes. I went and got them from the funeral home. See, I even asked them to put a label right here on the side. It has her name on it." Kathy held the can up before my eyes. The little label on the side chronicled all that remained of her mother: date of birth, date of death, name. That was it. And Kathy pulled the can close and hugged it. "Never really knew my mother, sister. I mean, she threw me in the garbage 2 days after I was born. We checked Kathy's story. Sure enough, the year she was born, the two New York newspapers ran a story saying police had found a little infant girl in a dumpster, and yes, it was 2 days after Kathy had been born. I ended up living in a lot of foster homes, mad at my mother. But then I decided I was going to try and find her. I got lucky. Someone knew where she was living. I went to her house. She wasn't their sister. My mother was in the hospital. She had AIDS. I went to the hospital and I got to meet her the day before she died. My mother told me she loved me, sister, Kathy said, crying. That's when I went to get her ashes. We double-checked Kathy's story. Every word of it was true. I reached out and hugged Kathy, and she cried in my arms for a long, long time. It was tough getting my arms around her because she just wouldn't put the paint can down. But she didn't seem to mind. I know I didn't. I saw Kathy again a couple hours ago eating dinner in our cafeteria. She made a point to come up and say hi. I made a point to give her an extra long hug. I read that story. I couldn't help but think of, you know, the old saying that I complained about my shoes until I met somebody who didn't have any feet or legs. And there's something in that story about the incredible need we have to be loved. To have a mother love us and affirm us and reach out to us so much so that to have her just say the word even though you'd placed her in a dumpster and all you had was ashes in a can. And for many of us who struggled, and for many of us who haven't struggled, who've received the gift, there's something about that that makes us ask whether we've taken things for granted or whether we're really taking the gift of a mother in all of her humanity and in all of her weakness, but whether we're really taking her for granted or we're taking her with gratitude. And as I said, I'm among the blessed. And there's so many gifts that I have in my life that I hardly even recognize. But even there, I read this week about an elderly woman who was bedridden with her final illness and her three married children gathered around the bedside. And she was very weak, and she smiled at their presence, and one of the sons leaned over and said to her, "You've been a good mother." With a sigh, the mother whispered back, "Do you mean that?" "Of course you have," all three of them joined in. Mother's voice came again very faintly. "I didn't know. You never said it before. And I didn't know." And Mother's Day has a way of reminding us that there's nothing more tragic than taking love for granted and not expressing gratitude, whatever limits there are. Recognizing that that does something for our hearts as well. I want you to think about gratitude this morning with me, and I want you to think not only about gratitude to mothers and how appropriate that is to express it, but also the vertical relationship. That there is not only a God in a mother on earth who in some way has loved us in her own humanity and weakness, but that there is a God in heaven who loves us with a love that keeps on reaching and keeps on moving out toward us. And I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17. It's a miracle. A story that talks about one of the times and the journey that Jesus is making to Jerusalem with his disciples, in which he intervenes dramatically in the lives of 10 men. And it's rare that Luke stops in this section and talks about miracles. He focuses far more on stories, things Jesus said. But this miracle is it's an acted parable. It's not simply a story of Jesus' power. It's a powerful, penetrating story of his work in our lives and how we respond to that. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. That's the technical word for a leper who's free of leprosy. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God with a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go. Your faith, singular, has made you well. I think that's an unfortunate translation. The word literally in Greek is go, rise and go. Your faith has saved you. He'd been made well. But more than that, he'd been saved. Simple story. As a matter of fact, it's one of those stories that's so simple that you come to it and you say, you know, just reading it tells you the story. And I can't improve on the story. I can't improve on what's been said here. So all I want to do is underline some things and bring some things into focus for us. So this very simple story begins to take life, not something as something that happened long ago and far away, but something that speaks very powerfully to you and me in this Mother's Day in 1996 in Southern California. It's the story of Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. There's always that focus. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, verse 11, Jesus is moving through this area, and we've been following him from chapter 9, and we're going to follow him until chapter 19 when he comes into the city of Jerusalem, and there he's going to die. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The cross is always before him. Everything in Jesus' life was shaped by the fact that he was going to die on Calvary to pour out his life so that we might know a relationship with God. And he keeps preparing his disciples and he keeps preparing these people so that when it happens, they'll begin to understand and the lights will go on. They say, aha, that's what it was about. They're in the border country. It is in the area that we would call today as the Valley of Jezreel. It is in the kind of borderland between the West Bank country and Israel's territory. Quite literally, that's today the kind of context. It's a border area. It's between the Galileans and the Samaritans. Lots of tensions there. There's lots of reasons that people are divided and alienated. Lots of things that kept them apart. But as they're going, they come into a small town. And as they come into a small town, they are met by a group of men. Actually, they're not met. The men are standing at a distance. They're lepers. You can tell it immediately by the way they're dressed, immediately by the way they behave. They stand, it says in the text, at a distance. Because that's the way lepers were treated, and that's the way lepers behave. Now, you need to understand something here. Leprosy in the first century, and the way the term is used in the Bible, is a kind of cluster term. It's not the 20th century medical term, which refers to a neurological disorder known as Hansen's disease. It covers in the Bible a broad spectrum of diseases that come from disfiguring and even crippling skin diseases all the way to Hansen's disease. So it covered a broad spectrum that medical scientists would look at today and say there are several different diseases within it. But because certain of these conditions were highly contagious, and of course they didn't have the kind of public health processes that we have in our time, the Bible and then tradition and culture turned leprosy into one of the most difficult diseases to deal with. First of all, there was real physical illness. It was a slow, insidious growth. Those who had severe leprosy, like Hansen's disease, would end up being severely crippled because they had no neurological damage. They couldn't feel pain, and they would put their hands in the fire and not know the damages that they were doing to themselves, and atrocious things would result. On another end of the scale, it was disfiguring, infectious skin diseases that, if were not isolated, would carry through. I can remember even as a child driving by the tuberculosis sanatorium, and my wife can remember when she had a scarlet fever, and in those days you were carefully quarantined and nobody was allowed contact, and some I can remember just as a distant memory in my childhood about going out there, about the fear of polio. Almost none of us, one of God's great blessings is that very few of us here can have anything of the sense in the early 1950s of the horror that parents faced polio with, and the fear when swimming season came. And leprosy caused that kind of horror and fear to grip people. And so there was physical illness, but there was also social isolation. because people who had leprosy were labeled for having leprosy, and there was a way it was diagnosed, and then they were socially isolated. The Old Testament said, because the laws were given to a group of people on the march in a camp formation where infectious disease could wipe them out quickly, that they must be isolated and put outside the camp. Then when Israel came into the land, and they lived within the framework of a settled society, not the Exodus experience, the rabbis and the traditionalists added all kinds of rules. You weren't allowed in a walled city if you were a leper. If you had leprosy, you had to stay 100 cubits, 50 yards upwind. You could be 2 yards downwind, but you had to stay at a distance. You weren't allowed to enter a house. You weren't allowed to worship together. You were cut off from your family. You were cut off from your friends. You were cut off from your job. And not only that, you had to say when people came anywhere near you, unclean, unclean, unclean. And we have worked in our society, however we've politicized it, and we know what happens when people are stigmatized and feel unclean, and our whole reaction, however you respond, and I don't want to make any political comments related to the AIDS epidemic, but we recognize something of the kind of shame if people feel stigmatized and isolated. And here were 10 men who knew all of those kinds of things, physical disease, social isolation, and a personal sense of inward shame, so that they came in contact with anybody and they had to announce, I'm unclean, don't come near to me. And because of that, because all of those things, leprosy becomes in the Bible not simply a kind of physical social condition, it becomes almost a kind of symbol of sin. And it becomes a kind of living metaphor of this is what happens because of our relationship with God. And if we really understand who God is, and we really understand what it means to be sinful in the presence of God, we begin to identify with something of real shame. If God is like that, and I'm like this. And Jesus looks at these men. And as these men see Jesus, they shout out. Words are very simple ones. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Now, all kinds of things that aren't answered there. Jesus, they know his name. I have no idea what they know about him. Master, they sense something about his power. Have pity on us. Now, often they would call people like this alms, have mercy, and they meant give money. That's not what they mean. Quite clear that they expect Jesus to be able to do for them what somebody else can't do. They have a recognition that maybe there's help here. I don't know, maybe it's just out of desperation. We've tried everything else. We're not going to lose anything if we ask Jesus to do it. But it seems there's more than that. It seems that there's a real sense he can help us. And he says something that's remarkable. He doesn't go over and touch them. He does elsewhere. He touches lepers, and of course that was the unthinkable thing to do. In this case, he doesn't close the distance. They stand afar off. Help us, Jesus! 50 yards upwind from him. And Jesus turns and shouts back. And he shouts words that seem utterly absurd. You know, I've often thought about the Christian life, that one of the interesting things about being a Christian is you have to learn to say no to Satan. And that sounds rather simple, and it's obvious. I mean, Satan tempts us and seduces us, and we have to learn to say no. And because he's very good at the job he does, saying no can be hard. And so one of the hard things we battle with is saying no to Satan. But you know, I've also discovered in the Christian life that one of the tough things is to say yes to God. Because so many times he asks us to do things, and he says, did I hear you right? Is that really what you want me to do? And Jesus looks back at these men and notice what it says. Go, show yourselves to the priests. Now, it's an Old Testament command. And the Old Testament command was that if a leper had been healed, he needed to go first of all to the priest, he needed to offer a sacrifice, and he needed to go through a physical inspection by the priest. And the priest would look all over his body to discover whether there were signs of leprosy, whether the contagion had ended, whether he was now clear and free. And the only door back into society was to go to the priest. And he would pronounce you whole and clean. And Jesus obviously is respecting that law. Go, show yourself to the priests. And I don't know, if I'd been there, I would have said, who What's he talking about? What's the point of going showing myself to the priest? I've got leprosy. All he's going to say is, get away from me. You're unclean. Strange command for Jesus to give to sick people. But, you know, it's not unlike Jesus. He'll say to people who are lying on a mat, get up and walk. Hello, I'm here because I can't walk. Stretch out your hand. It's paralyzed. Doesn't work that way. Says to a man in the Old Testament, go and dunk in a river 7 times. But these men hear not a mock, but a promise. I mean, it's only implied. It's only indirect. Go, show yourself to the priest. And one of them says to the other, do you think if we do this? They had nothing to go on except the word of Jesus. And it strikes me that they had a lot of faith. They turn and they begin to walk away doing the ridiculous thing on the basis that Jesus has told them to do it. And they begin to walk toward Jerusalem to go to the priest so that they can be told they still have leprosy. And it simply says in the passage, and as they went, not in the presence of Jesus, not until they turned and left, as they went, they were cleansed. I don't know how far they'd gone. I don't know where they were now. Was it 100 yards? Was it a half mile? Was it a mile? We're not told any of those details. All we know is because they believed Jesus, something he'd only said indirectly, and obeyed Jesus, on the basis of that, all of a sudden the leprosy was totally gone in their life. And you know, if the story ended there, you'd say, what a marvelous story. If we believe on Jesus, take him seriously, his word, and step out and do what he says, we see his power at work in our lives. And that would all be true. And there's a marvelous lesson that if we honestly know who Jesus is, God the Son, and we understand what he says, believe in me, and you will be saved, no matter how tiny our faith is, as we talked about, maybe as small as a mustard seed. Somebody wrote me a letter this week and said, I understand, and it was related to a message a couple of weeks ago, that when God looks at us, he will evaluate whether or not we have enough faith. And I felt sad about that letter because it totally missed the point. None of us will be in heaven because of our faith. We will only be in heaven because of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross for us. It isn't how much faith we have, it's whether we're trusting Jesus. He's the one who gives us the right to come into God's presence. But anyway, the story. They're walking along, suddenly they're healed. I don't know how they knew it, how they felt it, what happened, but all of a sudden, all 10 of them know they're healed. Now, how would you respond? You've been isolated from your family, you've been isolated from life, you're physically destitute. Now the shame is gone, the separation is gone, the alienation is gone. And the quicker you get to the priest, the quicker you can get back home to your family, walk in the front door and say, look at me. And 9 of them rush down the road as fast as they can. But one of them looks at himself, sees that he's healed, and his first response is, I've got to get to Jesus. You notice it simply says, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back. And he physically reversed, immediately responded, turned around, and began praising God. Now, I have no idea what he's saying, but I suspect he wasn't quiet about it. And I suspect that as he was running back toward where he had last seen Jesus, he was saying, you know, I'm healed! Praise God! And he was jumping and yelling and leaping, kind of thing that would get him in trouble in this church if he did it too exuberantly. And he was expressing himself before the Lord, and he was pouring out his praise to God. He was praising God in a loud voice. And when he got near Jesus, he did a head-first slide to home base. You notice what it says? He threw himself at Jesus' feet. He has launched himself at the feet of Jesus. And he began thanking the Lord. He'd instinctively understood something, that the purpose of miracles wasn't just to make him feel better, it was to give him a new and greater sense of who Jesus was and what God was doing through Jesus. And he launched himself at Jesus' feet, thanking Jesus. And the way he praised God was by thanking Jesus. Because all of a sudden he understood something about God and God's grace and God's goodness. And there's that marvelous little line that ends the phrase. He was a Samaritan. He was an outcast. He was an outsider. He's the last person that you would have expected to be a candidate. And he'd all of a sudden understood it didn't matter whether he was a Samaritan. God in his love and grace had reached out to him. We went to see the movie Jane Eyre this week, and in the movie there's a part where Jane Eyre, who's been orphaned, I don't want to give away too much of the movie for those of you who may not have seen it, but where she suddenly is told by someone that even though she'd been orphaned, her uncle had left her his fortune and included among his uncle's effects, whom she'd never seen, was a letter her father had written to his uncle talking about when Jane had been born, just before she'd been died. And the man who talks about the letter says, "Jane, you are greatly loved." And I thought about how many of us need to hear that God, the God of heaven, looks at us and says, "You may be a Samaritan, you may be a leper, but you're greatly loved. You are greatly loved. I'd love to have you turn to the person next to you." I won't ask you to do it because it embarrasses some of you to death. And turn to them, look them in the eye and say, "You know what? I'm beloved by God. I'm beloved by God." Because that's true of you. You're beloved by God. Whether you feel like a Samaritan leper. But so are those other nine. And Jesus looks at this man lying at his feet and he says to them, no, to the crowds around, "Weren't there 10? Did you count right when they turned around and walked away? Weren't there 10 and only one? Was only one found to come back? And it's a Samaritan?" Now, I want you to imagine with me the response of the nine. I can't demonstrate this, but I'm sure of it. I'm sure that when they saw they were healed, they were grateful. I'm sure when they saw what this Samaritan saw, they looked at themselves and said, "Praise God!" I'm sure they were filled with gratitude to God. I am sure that they went to the priest and they said, "God did an amazing thing for us," and they gave thanks to God. I am sure they went back to their home, met their family, and they said, "You wouldn't believe what happened to us." And they talked about Jesus, and they thanked, or they said good things about Jesus who'd healed them to the people around them. I am sure that they praised God and they credited Jesus. But the one thing they never did was to say thanks. They received what Jesus had given them. They enjoyed what Jesus had given them. They delighted in what Jesus had given them. But they never personally gave thanks. They took his gift and they ignored him. I read about a Baptist, an old deacon in a Baptist church in a small town. And he had been in that church and he'd worn the same suit to church week in, week out, year after year after year. It was a man who the church appreciated, and some of the more affluent church members after a while got together and they got some funds and they bought him a new suit because the old one was so beat and battered looking. And they gave him the money and he took the money and expressed quiet appreciation. And the people who gave him the money began to wonder because they didn't see him at church the next Sunday. But they did see him a little bit later, and they asked him what had happened. And he was dressed in a brand new suit, and new shirt, and new shoes, and a new tie. He looked at them and said, "You know, I look so good in this suit that I decided to go to the Presbyterian church on Sunday. I figured I look good enough for them." And It's easy to take what's given to us and to take it for granted. I want you to listen to Jesus. He turns to this man and he says, I want you to get up and I want you to go. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And he's not talking about the physical healing, because all of them had had enough faith to do what Jesus said and to begin to go to the priest, and they'd been cleansed. Jesus changes the words. There is an act of God that comes into our life when we believe to a certain level, and God does things for us. We pray, and even though we have no claim on God, he answers us. We ask God for something and he gives it to us. But there is another faith, a faith that's expressed in gratitude, not simply to God, but to Jesus. A faith that is filled with wonder about what God has done for us. There's a faith that's different than believing. There is a faith that's focused on what Jesus Christ has done and who he is, and gives thanks to him directly and immediately. And says, not simply, God, thank you for what you did in Jesus, but Lord Jesus, at his feet, thank you. Thank you. And Jesus is saying that that man went away saved. Not just cleansed. All 10 of them had been cleansed. That one man had been saved. He'd enter into a new relationship with God. His leprosy wasn't simply gone. His sins were gone. His isolation from society wasn't simply gone. His estrangement from God was gone. His uncertainty about life after death had not only been dealt with, because leprosy wasn't any longer the disease that threatened his life, but now the certainty of heaven. Your faith has saved you. You're in a right relationship with me. Your sins are forgiven. You can go. Because there's a gift greater than physical blessing. There's a gift greater than financial prosperity. There's a gift better than physical restoration of life. All 10 had received a good gift, but this man had received the greatest of gifts. Thank you, God, for my mother. Every one of us ought to give thanks. But we can take God's greatest gift for granted and never lay hold of it and never receive it. We can receive so many good things, but because we never learned that faith expresses itself in gratitude to God, you can always tell people who've really believed what God says, and that is that they are grateful to Jesus Christ. They've given thanks to him. One of my mentors, I never met him, but I read his books. He influenced my life more than anyone else did in terms of a writer during my college years, was a Presbyterian preacher named Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he would preach in his church on Sunday and then head off for the rest of the week to do Bible conferences all over the country. And one week he was on his way through Florida to Alabama, and this was going to take him. It was Saturday night. He was going to preach the next Sunday morning in Alabama, and he was on a country road. It was late at night, and as tends to happen in those situations, he had a flat tire. And he got out. He was utterly exhausted from a long and busy day and week and travel, and he looked at his tire and thought he unpacking all the suitcases, and he had boxes of books in there, and he just was too weary. And just at that point, a Jeep came over the top of the hill, and he flagged it down, and he told the fellow he'd pay him $5 if he would change his tire. So the fellow willingly agreed. $5 was a fair bit of money at that particular time, and he set to work, and he and Barnhouse began to talk back and forth, and as the man unloaded the boxes, he asked them about the books and all of the things that were in it, and Barnhouse told him, and the man said, my wife would really be interested. She teaches Sunday school, but I don't care much about those things. Well, all the time the man was working, there was a dog around, and the dog would stick close. He would come up and lick him every once in a while, and the man would turn around and say things to the dog, and Barnhouse noticed there was something special going on, and he said, well, there's a story behind that dog. I was corralling some cattle, and I got into some areas I didn't know, and before I knew it, I was in a quicksand up to the calves of my legs. And I knew enough in that situation to throw myself back and spread myself out as much as I could, but I was all alone, and the position was agony. There wasn't anybody there, and all of a sudden I heard a noise in the bush, and there was a dog. And the dog sensed that there was something wrong and came up and began to lick my face, and he got close enough. I was able to put myself around the dog and hold on, and the dog began to pull me away. And before we knew it, I got one leg out and then the other leg out, and I managed to grab hold of an old stump, and I began to pull myself. And he said, "That dog saved my life. He's utterly devoted to me, and I'm devoted to him. He eats at my table. He sleeps at the foot of my bed. My wife doesn't much like it, but I love that dog." And Barnhouse looked at him as only Barnhouse could and said, "How strange. A dog has saved your life from quicksand, and you're devoted to it. And yet Jesus Christ has done more than that dog can do, and you're not interested in him. My friend, you're in much more trouble than quicksand. You're headed for an eternity separated from God. But Jesus Christ loved you enough to die on the cross, to pay the price for your sin, that just like you grab hold of the dog, all he's asking for you to do is grab hold of him and say thank you. And he'll give you hope and forgiveness and eternal life. That dog didn't die for you, but Christ did. And you're thankful to the dog and you don't care about Jesus Christ. Something's terribly wrong." God used that to open that man's heart to the gospel. But I wonder about you. Are you taking Jesus for granted or with gratitude? Have you said thank you? On Mother's Day, don't take your mother's love for granted. Express a gratitude that's heartfelt. But on the Lord's Day, don't enjoy the blessings that God has given to you and miss the greatest blessing. Give thanks. Father, thank you for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Thank you for a gift beyond our imagining. Thank you for a salvation beyond our understanding. Thank you for his power that he could say to people, "Go and show yourself to the priest," and people who simply acted in faith would know his supernatural power. But we know it costs far more than that for us to enter into eternally a relationship with you. He needed to go to Jerusalem. He needed to die on a cross. He needed to give his life. He needed to rise from the dead. And then he simply calls us to come and trust in him. And to as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe what all his name represents. Father, help us this morning to receive with gratitude and not to take Jesus for granted. In Christ's name, receive also these gifts that we place in the offering before you as a statement of gratitude.